audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Well, good morning. It's really a pleasure to be here every week, every Sunday with you guys to worship our Lord together. And it's truly like an honor just to come before you today and to preach God's word. If you would open your Bibles today, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now, some of you might remember that a little while back we were like encouraging this reading the Bible in a year plan. So this past year I've been attempting to read the entire Bible chronologically. But it's been painfully obvious that I'm more so on the read the Bible in like 2 or 3 years kind of plan. And one of the issues is that I have is that I'll be reading a few chapters and then I'll come to a chapter that just kind of like stops me just dead in my tracks. And that's kind of exactly what happened here a few months back when I came to 1 Samuel chapters 5 through 7. And so 1 Samuel is kind of broken up in a couple distinct sections. The first section introduces how Samuel's born and how he comes to be a prophet. A prophet is somebody who that God used to communicate with his people, who spoke on behalf of God. And Samuel's the first prophet since Moses. Then the last sections of 1 Samuel cover Israel's first king in Saul, and then David from his birth to fighting Goliath, all the way up to him becoming king. But in between those two sections, in chapters 4 through 7, we see the scene of the Philistines defeating the Israelites in battle, and they steal the Ark of the Covenant. And it's when I got to this section that I just couldn't help but see the gospel expressed so beautifully. And so it's my hope that this Sunday and in 2 weeks when we cover chapter 6, that you guys find it as encouraging and as convicting as I have. And then God willing, in the fall sometime, I might be able to work through chapter 7. But now leading up to our text today, God's chosen people, the Israelites, they've been made into a nation. And they've made it all the way into the promised land of Canaan. And yet they still continue to rebel against God. They continue to put their faith and trust in themselves, in their own strength. They continue to worship other idols, even the pagan gods that the Canaanites worship. Pagan gods like Baal. And so God judges them harshly by the hand of the Philistines as we come here to chapters 4 through 7. Now the Philistines were a people group that was technologically advanced. They had a formidable army. And they'd frequently encroach on Israel's territory. And after the Philistines' brutal defeat of the Israelites, the Philistines conquer the Ark of the Covenant. And this is where we find ourselves as we come to chapter 5. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from chapter 5 all the way through, as painful as it might be to listen. I kind of really, like when I'm coming across like a narrative, I really like reading the whole chapter and then kind of going back and reading verse by verse. It really kind of helps me to kind of grasp like what's going on. So reading from verse 1, it says, "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." Reading from verse 6. "The hand of God was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of God?" They answered, "Let the Ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the Ark of God of Israel there. But after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted them, the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Before we jump in, let me just pray for us real quick, and then we'll jump in starting at verse 1. Yeah, you're not allowed up here, buddy. You got to go back down, okay? Go back by your mom. He's my, like, super fan. Although this morning he said that, that my brother was better than me, so it's like the really great Father's Day present. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for bringing us together on this beautiful day. Lord, I thank you as we celebrate Father's Day, Lord, just for your sovereignty, Lord, that each and every person in this room, whether they have a great earthly father or not, Lord, they have a father nonetheless, and that's the reason why we're all here today. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that that we continue to just remember your word, Lord, and that we have the privilege of calling you our Heavenly Father, and that we just reflect, Lord, on your sovereignty for us, just for us being here and for you creating us, and just for the privilege that your saints have to the God of the universe to call him our Heavenly Father. And Lord, I pray that as we come to 1 Samuel today, that you would just open our hearts and just help us have understanding, and just that we would exalt you today through our preaching and through our praise and worship. Amen. So going back to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon." So the Philistines take the Ark of God. And for those of you that don't know, the Ark of God was the most sacred relic of the Jews. If you're not too familiar with the Ark of God, it was this wooden chest that was covered in pure gold, and it held inside of it the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And then on top of the Ark was what was called the mercy seat, which was this place on the lid in between two golden angels, where God's presence would uniquely rest and dwell among his people. So the Philistines take the Ark from Israel to Philistia, and they bring it into the house or the temple of their pagan god, Dagon, who, according to mythology, was the father of Baal, the god Baal, the Canaanite god Baal, the Canaanite god who many of the Jews worshipped. But we'll come back to that. Now, many of the nations in the ancient Far East were polytheistic, which means that they worshipped multiple gods. They might have had different gods for different functions. One god might be worshipped for the weather, another for food or provision, another for fertility, so on and so forth. And when one nation defeated another nation, it was thought that their gods were superior to the nation that they defeated. So when the Philistines bring the Ark into the house of Dagon, it could have easily been either to pay homage to Dagon in conquering Yahweh, or they could have simply just been adding Yahweh to the kind of mix of gods that they worshipped, with Dagon being their supreme god. But as I said earlier, the Israelites worshipped many idols as well. And an idol is anything that we place over God. The Israelites put their faith in themselves, in their own governing, their own ideas. They put their trust and faith in their own successes, their own accomplishments, and even in other gods. So in their lives, God's not sovereign. All of their other idols are sovereign. You see, to the Israelites, in many ways, God was like a magic genie. And they could just live their lives the way that they wanted to, and when things were going bad, then they could just call on God, and he'd come running and grant their wish. And the proof of this is in chapter 4, because when the Israelites are in battle, they were to go into battle after consulting God. But in chapter 4 here, they went into battle under their own confidence, under their own ability, their own governing. And then when they're losing the battle, on the brink of defeat, then they tout out the Ark of God as kind of like a last-ditch effort to escape defeat. And just like the Israelites, quite often we tend to do the same. Quite often we tend to live our lives the way that we want to live them. We put our trust in ourselves and our own abilities, our own governing, and we find ourselves fighting our battles on our own strength. And then when things aren't going the way that we want them to, well, then we call on God. When we've been defeated, then we turn to God to rescue us. But God is to be above all else. God is to be above all else because he is above all else. And God will not share his glory. So look in verse 3, the Philistines have captured the ark, they take it to the house of their god Dagon. In verse 3 it goes, and when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. And this is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. So after they put the Ark of God in the house of their god Dagon, the Philistines, they come back the next morning and they find the statue of Dagon face downward in front of the Ark. And they must have just been hoping that this was like some like weird coincidence, because they just kind of put Dagon back up, you know, in like his original place. Like, oh, I'm not, maybe the wind blew him down or something, I don't know. And then the next morning they go back into the temple of Dagon and they find the statue of Dagon on the ground face down again, but this time with his hands and his head chopped off. And this really freaked them out, because it says that the priests, the people wouldn't even step foot where this took place. And when you do the math, they literally didn't step foot in that place again all the way into the first century. So this really freaked them out. The Lord our God is almighty. You can take the most powerful kings, the most powerful nations, and they'll struggle to defeat their enemies. But this is not the case with our God. For our God is the King of Kings. He is almighty. He's all powerful. Nothing has power over him. Nothing can stand up to him. Nothing can stop his will. Not anything. Not any man, not any beast, and certainly not any supposed God that mere men conjure up. Because our God is the one true God. And even in our culture today, you see kind of the sentiment that there are many roads to heaven. I don't know if you guys have ever seen, but you see this sentiment oftentimes on these coexist stickers that you see all the time on bumper cars, where each letter of the word and coexist is kind of a representation of a different religion. So for the C, you have the crescent and star of Islam. For the O, you have the dotted karma wheel for Buddhism. The E is for science. The X is for illustrating the Star of David for Judaism. The I dotted with the peace symbol. I'm still not sure what religion that is. The S is the towel symbol, and finally the T is representing the cross for Christianity. So essentially our culture says, well, who are you to say whether or not somebody will go to heaven? You believe in your God, they believe in their God, and after all, they're a good person. Can't all these religions just coexist? Can't all these gods just coexist? But the answer is no. No, they cannot. Every other god, every other idol that's worshipped will fall. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because our God will not share his glory. And this isn't just true about all the other gods and idols in the world, but it's also true about the idols in our lives, the idols we hold dear in our hearts. Listen to what theologian Matthew Henry writes in his commentary on these chapters. He says, when Christ, the true Ark of the Covenant, really enters the heart of fallen man, which is indeed Satan's temple, all idols will fall, and every endeavor to set them back up again will be in vain, for the Lord will claim and possess the throne. Just as when God entered the house of Dagon and the statue of Dagon fell, so too will all the idols of our hearts when God has entered our hearts. And just as foolish as it was for the Philistines to just set the idol of Dagon back up, it's foolish for us to try to prop up the other idols in our hearts. Because at the end of the day, every idol will fall, and our God will not share his glory with them. But in verse 6, notice how the Philistines respond. It says, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the man of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against our God Dagon. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. All the lords of the Philistines were all the leaders of the Philistines. So they gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the Ark of Israel? They answered, let the Ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath. So they brought the Ark around of Israel there. But after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic as he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought the Ark around us of Israel to kill us and our people. So after the Ark of God destroys the statue of the Philistines' god, Dagon, and inflicts the people with tumors, the Philistine leaders gather together to figure out what to do about this. So what do they decide to do? Well, they decide just to move it to the next city. The first city, the next city of Gath, which you might be familiar with, because Gath was the city of the mighty giant Goliath that would come a few chapters later. So they send it to Gath, but the tumors are brought on the Philistines of Gath as well. But you have to understand that when we see that the tumors are brought onto the people, we're not just talking about a couple tumors. We're talking about a plague. A great plague of tumors. People are dying left and right. So when the city of Gath is inflicted with a plague of tumors, surely they decide just to send it back to Israel. No. They decide to move the ark again to the next big city of Ekron. And then by that time, the word must have kind of traveled because the people of Ekron, they're kind of on to this, and they say, they've brought around the Ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people. But don't miss this. God has exhibited his power and his wrath to the Philistines. But again, what's their answer? Their answer isn't to repent and believe. I mean, they believe, all right. They definitely believe that the God of the Israelites is real, right? I mean, before stealing the ark, the statue of Dagon stood untouched. Before they stole the ark, they were not inflicted with plagues of tumors. So they believe, all right. And this is true of every single person in the world. there is no such thing as an atheist. Paul tells us that everyone believes, but they just suppress the truth. So they believe just as the Philistines believe here. But when the Philistines are presented with the hand of God, instead of repenting of their sins and turning to God and getting rid of their idols, they simply think that maybe they can just share God with all their other idols. Maybe they can just move him to another city. Maybe they can just somehow harness his power and keep the ark around while not giving up their other idols. And this is exactly what the world tries to do. It's exactly what we try to do. Our culture says, well, we like these things about God. We like all these things about Christianity. And I mean, after all, there's a lot of Christians in the world, so we'll just kind of keep their God around, and we'll kind of maybe even use him to our advantage. But he'll just be shared among a bunch of other idols and other gods. And we'll keep living our lives the way that we want to live, the way that we think is best. We'll put our hope and our trust in all these other idols. Put our hope and our trust into our prosperity, into our abilities, our own deepest desires. We'll put our hope in our philosophies and our sciences. But we'll just kind of keep God around too, just in case. But God will not share his glory. It's just like David says in Psalm 115, starting at verse 2. I just love this. He says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." But the thing is, this isn't just the response of unbelievers. This is the natural response of all of us. This isn't just the response of the Philistines, but it's also the response of the Israelites. As I said, coming into Canaan, the Israelites had very much turned away from God. They started putting their faith in themselves, their own accomplishments, their own conquests. They even started putting their faith in other gods, false gods, even after God warned them not to. And when God judged them by the hand of the Philistines, it wasn't until the very last ditch effort of defeat that they pulled out the Ark of God, kind of as to say, well, we did it our way, and now that we have no hope, and all of our hope is lost, well, now we'll turn to you, God, and save us. And if we're honest with ourselves, this is true sometimes in our own lives. So often do we put our hope and our trust and our faith in ourselves, put our faith in our own abilities, our own accomplishments. We put our hope and faith in man's abilities and man's accomplishments and all that man has done. And we put our hope and faith in all these other idols in our lives. As Paul tells us in Romans 1:25, the world worships the creature rather than the creator. But all those things can't save us. And oftentimes it's only when those things can't save us and don't save us, then we turn to God. And there's nothing that happens apart from God's will. You know, we live in the most advanced time period in the history of the world. It was like literally just 120 years ago that the life expectancy was just 40 years old. It was like right before kind of the first car was built. The only way to warm your home was by a fire. The only way to cool your home down was just to open a window. When you got sick, you usually didn't know why you got sick or how you got sick. The world has literally advanced more in the past 120 years than the 3,000 years before it. And so it's really made life like a lot more enjoyable, a lot easier. But it's also easier now more than ever before to make idols out of all these things, to make our idols out of man's accomplishments. our entertainment, our sciences, our politics, our philosophies, our medicine, our careers. I mean, the entire world as we know it. But we also make idols out of ourselves, our own desires, our own accomplishments. I mean, try to build our own kingdom right here on earth. If we can just have the career that we've always dreamed of, if we can just have the family that we've always wanted, if we can just have a nice house or nice things in life, if we can just have good health so we can enjoy those nice things, if we can just build the kingdom that we want right here on earth. And I'm not saying that medicine is bad, because it's not. But unless it's God's will, medicine cannot heal those who are sick. All those accomplishments don't even exist apart from God's will. And the truth is, we might escape health problems. We might escape poverty. We might escape loneliness. But we're not escaping death. And we're not escaping God's judgment. But ask yourself, if you haven't already, why is the ark even stolen here in 1 Samuel 5? I mean, the Philistines stole it from the Israelites, but if God could just strike down the idol of Dagon, if he could just inflict the Philistines with a plague of tumors, why couldn't God just stop them from stealing the ark in the first place? Well, the answer is, clearly he could have. But I think there's a few reasons why he wills for the ark to be stolen. I think, first of all, God gives the Philistines a firsthand account, a witness to his almighty power and his divine supremacy. We're not told this, but maybe some Philistines along the way came to faith through witnessing God's just wrath and his almighty power. But what I really think the main reason behind God allowing the ark to be stolen is to send the Israelites a message, to send his people a message, that it wasn't merely to show his almighty power. I mean, he's done that already. Since he freed them from being slaves in Egypt, he displayed his almighty power when he brought the plagues on Egypt, when he parted the Red Sea, when he tore down the walls of Jericho without human hands to do it. So God allowing the ark to be stolen and bringing plagues among the Philistines wasn't merely just to demonstrate his power. God was showing them that nothing happens apart from his will. He wasn't conquered by the Philistines. He willed to be taken captive. And he does that to teach them that God does not need them to win his battles, but they need God to win theirs. God doesn't need them to keep the ark safe. He can do that all on his own. And we need to remember this too. I need to remember this, that God does not need us to win his battles. He doesn't need us to preserve his kingdom, to preserve his church. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to accomplish great things. God's blessed us with our life. We should seek to make the most of it and honor God in the things we do and our accomplishments. We're commanded to love our neighbor, so we're going to seek to love our neighbor. So we're going to try to seek to love our neighbor with our accomplishments, their innovations or their inventions. I mean, the church is even responsible for the first hospitals. So I'm not saying we shouldn't fight for those things. I'm not saying we shouldn't fight for truth. I'm not saying we shouldn't fight for God's church and for his kingdom. But we must not place these things above God himself. We must not become prideful in our accomplishments. We must not think for one second that God needs us to win his battles. In many ways, the Israelites weren't fighting for God's kingdom. Just like us, they were fighting for their kingdom. We need to ask ourselves, are we fighting for our kingdom, or are we fighting for God's kingdom? Are we fighting for our kingdom here on earth, or are we fighting for God's kingdom in heaven? God does not need us. Again, God is saying to the Israelites here, I don't need you to win my battles. Oh, you're a great nation now. You're only a nation because I made you into a nation. Oh, you have a great army now. You've been winning battles. You only have an army and have won battles because I've willed it so. And guys, God doesn't need us to win his battles. But we certainly need God to win ours. I mean, how often do we think that it's by our own strength that we work hard to provide for our families? That is until one day you can't get out of bed. And you realize it's only because of God that you're even able to work. You're only able to provide because God wills it. You get sick, so you go to the doctor. You get medicine. Until that medicine doesn't work. And you realize that it'll only work if God wills it so. You know, we had a couple birthdays in our family. Well, we had our youngest birthday last week, and just a couple days ago, actually. And then our boys will have their birthdays here pretty soon, too. And, you know, one of the things that I try to just kind of keep in mind is that, you know, birthdays we usually just celebrate, and we have presents and cake, and all their friends come over and have a great time. But if we're not celebrating the fact that God sovereignly has given them or given us one more year of life, well then, like, we're missing the entire point of celebrating birthdays. We celebrate Father's Day today. But what we're really celebrating is the fact that in God's sovereignty that he gave us fathers so that we could be born. In God's sovereignty and God's grace, he has made me a father, made other fathers a father, given them the blessing of children. And that our fathers being fathers to our children is actually a way for us to represent God, who's our heavenly father, and how he interacts with us, so that we represent God here on earth to our children the same way that God acts towards his children. Apart from God, we can't do anything. And if we're worshiping and making an idol out of our own temporary kingdom here on earth instead of God's everlasting kingdom in heaven, then we're fools. And we should weep for every person out there that's more concerned about their temporary kingdom instead of God's everlasting one. That's more concerned with their temporary life than they are with their eternal life. And when the world and culture are setting out to conquer God, God doesn't need us to defend him. He doesn't need us to restore Christianity. God can do that all on his own. Of course, we're commanded to care deeply about defending God's word, but we don't defend God's word because he needs us to. We don't hold tight to God's word and preach it to others because it offers us a better life in this world, because it offers us a better society. It offers us healing. It offers us not being sick, not being poor. No, we hold tight to God's word because it is everlasting life. Because it's the water that you drink that will make you never thirsty again. Every idol will fall. Every idol will fail us. Our idols do not love us. In fact, they're the furthest thing from loving us. Our idols condemn us where we stand. They promise us freedom, but they enslave us. They promise us happiness, but they condemn us to eternal punishment. And what's behind all sin is idolatry. Idolatry literally is the breaking of the second commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And every time that we tie our faith or our happiness or our hope into the idols in our lives, we place those idols above God. We literally worship them. We worship the things that God created rather than the Creator himself. And for that, we deserve God's just wrath. But whereas our idols don't love us, God does. And it was his love that sent his only begotten Son in the likeness of man. His Son who knew no sin, so that he could be sin for us, that we might be redeemed. Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, performed this double imputation, where our sin was imputed to him on the cross as he bore the wrath of the punishment that we deserve. And then his perfect righteousness is then imputed to us so that we're forgiven for our sins and we can stand before God, not in our own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. We are justified. But we're not just justified, we're also sanctified. We're to be holy because God is holy. But even though we've been justified and are sanctified, we're going to find ourselves worshiping other idols in our lives. God knows this. It's not some big surprise. God doesn't really command us to do things that are like natural for us. Like, I don't know if you've ever noticed before, but he doesn't command us to breathe in the Bible. Like, that's just natural. Like, we're going to breathe. He doesn't have to tell us to. Most oftentimes, the things that he commands us to are the things that are completely against our nature, our sinful nature. But we're created to worship God. And those whom he justifies, he also sanctifies. Jumping down, back down to verse 11, it says, "They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of God and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people.' For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city, and the hand of God was heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." Now, as we kind of make our way towards the end of the chapter here, there's a few things I want us to kind of walk away with. Look at what the Philistines say here. Their leaders say, "Send away the ark of God. Let it return to its own place so that it may not kill us and our people." So they steal the ark of God. Then they try to just add it to their other gods and that they worship. But God will not share his glory with those other idols. And then God brings upon them this great plague and death and affliction. And so they say, okay, well, like, let's get this thing out of here. After they pass it on to every city, and it's not a coincidence. They're like, let's just get this thing out of here. Maybe if we return it to Israel, well, maybe then we won't be struck down. Maybe if we just return the ark to Israel, then we won't have these plagues and these tumors that are afflicting us. But they don't repent. I mean, they actually have God demonstrating his almighty power, striking them down left and right, afflicting them with tumors. They come in the next day when they put God in the temple and their statues are just face down, arms chopped off. And they don't repent and ask God for forgiveness. I mean, they should have just fallen on the ground on their knees and just repented and started worshiping the God of Israel right then and there. They don't go back to Israel and say, "Hey guys, like, let's call a truce here. Like, we're really sorry we stole the ark. Like, oh my gosh, man, like, this God of yours, wow, like, he clearly is almighty and all powerful. Please tell us more about this God. Like, how can we worship him?" No, they don't do that because our natural inclination towards our idols, whenever they conflict with God, is to push God away. And even as believers, we're not immune to this. The Israelites weren't immune to it. When you find yourself worshiping the idols in your life, and you're inclined to push God away, don't. Humble yourself, repent of your sin. Instead of pushing God away, turn towards God. Push your other idols away. The God who, even though your sin deserves eternal punishment, chose to be merciful. In his insurmountable grace, sent his only son to rescue a people who cannot rescue themselves. Jesus Christ, who, even though he was equal with God, humbled himself and became man. And although there was no sin in him, he suffered as he bore the punishment that sinners deserve. And God the Father's just wrath was poured out on him on the cross. And while our sin is imputed to him on the cross, his sinless righteousness is imputed to all those who believe. And all those who believe can then stand before God, forgiven of their sins through the righteousness of Christ. And then lastly, in verse 11, it says, there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The cry of the city went up to heaven. Here's the thing, both believers and unbelievers cry out to God. And while God hears the cries of believers and unbelievers, it's only his elect that he's made a covenant with. And it might not be his will to respond to us in the times that we cry out, or he might not respond the way that we want him to. He might not heal our suffering the way we'd like him to. He might not give us prosperity when we're the way that we want it. But it is his will to rescue us from our suffering. Because in his kingdom, there will be no sin. And so there will be no suffering. But it's not because we cry out to him. It's because he remembers his covenant. And here's the amazing thing. You know, I've said a lot today about how God will not share his glory. And that there's nothing in the world that he'll share his glory with. No other God, no other idol, no other creature. But he does share his glory with one thing. And that's with his children. You see, God doesn't just justify us. He doesn't just forgive us for our sins and see us as righteous. He doesn't just sanctify us and make us more and more like Christ. But he also glorifies us. He shares his glory with us. In John 17, Jesus is praying to God the Father right before he gets arrested. And he says this in verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The same glory that the Father gave to the Son literally gives to us. God shares his glory with his saints. And in the last days, those whom God predestined so will be resurrected from the dead and glorified in their new heavenly bodies, in perfect union with God for all of eternity. When we find ourselves worshiping the other idols in our lives, I pray that we remember this, that God will not share his glory with those idols. Those idols cannot save us. And so when our natural inclination is to push God away, kind of hold on to our idols, that we recognize this and we turn to God instead of our idols. That we don't push God away, but that we embrace God. We push our idols away. We fight our sin. And I pray that we hold tight to the glory that God shares with us. That we recognize what an incredible privilege it is that the creator of the universe, who created all things, who is all powerful, who needs absolutely nothing, decides to share his glory with us. And one day we'll experience the oneness and the perfection that the Trinity itself experiences in heaven.